Let's take our Bibles and open with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament, and so if you find Matthew and you go backwards to Malachi, backwards one more book, you'll find Zechariah. And our text for this morning is that text really that John noted in the scripture passage we read that was fulfilled in the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening we'll be thinking about the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And what we're going to see in this passage is that this passage really follows that same pattern. There is a call to mourn over sin and over our disobedience, but then the passage ends in 13:1 with a promise of comfort and cleansing. And so let's give our ear to God's word. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns over an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Amen. That is the word of God, and we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of it and the hearing of the preaching of the word of God today. I think we all know that the Bible repeatedly calls us to fix our attention on one all-important truth. There is one thing above all else that we must keep our eyes on as Christians. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he highlighted this focal point when he said simply, "We preach Christ crucified." That was the focal point of Paul's ministry. That's what he wanted the church to fix their gaze upon. And he went on to emphasize that when he was among the Corinthians, he said, "I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." That is the one thing that must be at the center of our gaze. This is what we are about as Christians. The crucified and risen Christ. And even in the Old Testament, this was the call to the people of God. Through the Old Testament sacrifices, through the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, the people of God have always been taught to lift their eyes to the Messiah who was nailed to the cross for their sins. I don't think any of us here would dispute that fact, that this is what we are about, that this is where our focus must be. It must be on the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet I think for those of us who have been believers for some time, we know that it is a sad fact that no matter where we turn, our attention is pulled elsewhere. Whether it's television or the internet or email or social media, there's always some self-proclaimed expert touting the latest cure for our problems. Whether it's anger, anxiety, disobedient children, debt, lust, marital problems, whatever it might be, there's always someone right around the corner saying, "I have the answer." And as we frantically search through these potential solutions, our eyes are drawn in 1,000 different directions. And while there's no end to these pseudo-solutions, it's apparent from their mere proliferation, because there are so many of them, it becomes clear that none of them really bring true change. They may bring us some temporary successes in life, but after a while, we find ourselves right back where we started. And that is because nothing that this world offers can bring true and lasting change. But in the midst of all of these pseudo-solutions stands the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. The Corinthians were a lot like us. They were a mess. And they needed to change. And from the beginning of his letters to that church, Paul seeks to fix their gaze upon the only thing that could bring them true change: Christ and Him crucified. And it reminds us, friends, that the only thing that can bring us genuine change and true hope and true joy and true comfort is the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's really what the Apostle John calls us to in his account of the crucifixion. With an Old Testament reference, he noted the fulfillment of the passage we just read of Zechariah 12:10. And he applies that to us, and in it we have a call that we cannot ignore. We're told that Jesus' legs were not broken, fulfilling one prophecy, and then we are told that a soldier pierced his side, fulfilling another prophecy. John wrote, again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." John personalizes that for us. The "they" in that passage is you. It's me. Every one of us here today is being called to look upon the one whom we have pierced. This is to be our focus. We are invited to take this long, perceptive look at the crucified Christ. And when New Testament writers quote Old Testament verses, they always have the context, the broader context in view. And when we look at Zechariah chapter 12, we learn that this gaze upon the cross is a twofold gaze. It's a look that has two steps. First, it has a necessary but painful step of grief and mourning, and yet that first painful step then gives way to a joyful step of faith and hope and comfort. And as I mentioned already, it wonderfully follows the pattern of that second beatitude. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." We must look with a long perceptive gaze today on the crucified Christ. And to begin, we must take that first painful step, and we need to look and we need to mourn. We are not mere bystanders in the gospel accounts. And the Holy Spirit wants us to see ourselves in the narratives that come to us, especially that narrative of the crucifixion. John writes, they will look on whom they have pierced. There is a personal aspect to it that every person who reads that testimony, including us here today, are looking upon the one whom we have pierced. John says emphatically that he has borne witness. He has put Christ before you. In other words, the passage in Zechariah chapter 12 are still meeting their fulfillment. And as we look upon him whom we have pierced, we are first of all shown that we are more sinful than we could ever imagine. And I think I put it in the first person in your outline so we can truly own this and personalize it, that I am more sinful than I could ever imagine. The cross puts before us that ugly truth of sin. And with brutal honesty, it shows us our guilt and how we are powerless to do anything about it. The cross, first of all, like a blunt object, hits us with that soul-crushing reality of who we are and what we have done. It tells us that we are sinners and rebels who have sinned against and offended a holy and righteous God. And that devastating truth should produce in us a deep, personal sorrow. How deep of a sorrow? Like we would mourn if our own child died. Notice the graphic language of Zechariah 12:10. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This is the first painful step in coming to Christ for salvation. This is the first step if we are going to grow in grace and righteousness and conquer sin. We need to look at the cross and be shown that we are far more sinful than we could ever imagine. But secondly, and related to that, as we fix our gaze upon the cross, we are shown that it was my willful sin that pierced my Savior. It was our willful sin that pierced the Savior. And there is a strange, but I think important nuance to this Hebrew word pierced. It almost gives us this double meaning. And you'll notice kind of the passing reference to the Trinity in that verse, where God says they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. God's saying they're going to look on me, but then he speaks of the one pierced as a different person. But what we learn when we look at this word pierced in the Old Testament is that very often it is translated blasphemed. To pierce the name of God is to blaspheme the name of God. Leviticus 24:7, the Israelite's woman's son blasphemed or pierced the name. To pierce God's name meant to profane his name. To blaspheme, to treat him with contempt, to rebel against him. And in the Old Testament, the penalty for such a sin was death. And I think that nuance is helpful for us because I think the point is that every one of us, by our sin and faithlessness, have pierced the name of God, and the penalty for such a sin is death. And it's no coincidence that in his trial, the Lord Jesus was convicted of, he was charged with blasphemy. The call here is for us to see our sin, our guilt, our shame being heaped upon the sinless Son of God. And this is where it begins. We need to take a long, perceptive gaze at the cross and first let our hearts be broken into pieces. You must have this deep, heart-rending sorrow over your sin that caused the precious Son of God to be pierced. And friends, when we do that, there can only be one response to this devastating fact. We must mourn. We must mourn. And this is what this passage calls us to: when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. There can be no salvation. There can be no growth in grace. There can be no true joy without this first painful step. And again, we'll think about this in more detail tonight, but Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with this call to godly sorrow when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And friends, this tells us that we need to first see the cross through our tears and through our grief and through our sorrow. The mourning that is in view here, and the mourning that is in view in that second beatitude, is a genuine and deep sorrow over our sin. Zechariah foresaw this time that would lead ultimately to great blessing, but he saw it first as a time of deep, heart-rending sorrow on the part of sinners who had offended God and disobeyed Him. And again, friends, we are reminded of the fact that as Christians, we're not people who ever arrive spiritually. We're not people who have our lives together. A Christian is someone who is consistently and deeply grieved over sin. And Jesus says that it is this disposition that will lead to blessing and comfort and joy. And as I pointed out last Lord's Day with the first beatitude, that the beatitudes are graces. They're not something that we can produce. And I think we see that so clearly in our text, that this mourning is not something that we produce. But notice how verse 10 begins. Notice God and notice the words, "I will." I will pour out on the house of David a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy so that they will mourn. This is something that God works in every Christian at salvation, and it's something that we must continually cultivate in the power of the Holy Spirit. A sorrowful sensitivity to our sin produced by a long, attentive gaze upon the one whom we have pierced. And if we could put it another way, this mourning is completely God-centered. You see, we can deceive ourselves about this mourning. It's not just feeling bad about the consequences of our sin. Unbelievers feel bad about the consequences of their sin. But it's being crushed because we have offended our Father in heaven, because we have pierced the Savior, because we have grieved the Holy Spirit. We can be sorry and grieved over the consequences of our sin. But this morning needs to focus upon the one whom we have offended. Judas was sorry. Judas mourned, but his mourning was self-centered. Peter mourned. But his gaze was upon his Savior. And he was broken into pieces because he had offended his Master who so loved him. Thomas Watson gave this counsel. View sin in the red glass of Christ's sufferings. The least sin cost the price of blood. Would you take a true prospect or a true evaluation of sin? Go to Golgotha. Jesus Christ willingly veiled His glory, gave up His joy, and poured out His soul as an offering for the least sin. Read the greatness of your sin in the deepness of Christ's wounds. The Spirit of God is a spirit of mourning. Let us pray that God would pour out that Spirit of grace upon us, whereby we may look on Him whom we have pierced and mourn for Him. He goes on to say, God must breathe in His Spirit before we can breathe out our sorrows. And as tears flow out, comfort flows in. God keeps the best wine till last. He first prescribes mourning for sin, and then sets out the wine of consolation. In other words, this mourning leads somewhere. This mourning produces something. It's not the end point. This godly sorrow leads to salvation and blessing and comfort. So that means, secondly, that our looking first in mourning will then cause us to look on the one whom we have pierced in faith and belief. You see, friends, the twin messages of the cross is, yes, we are more sinful than we could ever imagine. But there is also the glorious assurance that you are welcomed by the Father and His beloved Son. That you are far more sinful than you could ever imagine. And yet that same long gaze on the crucified Christ assures you that you are more loved than you could ever imagine. One of these many paradoxes of the gospel, that the same gaze that breaks us into pieces, that causes us to mourn, will then assure us of the everlasting, unchangeable love of God for us in Christ. You see, well, the cross provides us with the greatest proof of our sin. It also provides us with the greatest proof of God's love for us. And this is where true mourning leads. Comfort, joy, forgiveness, assurance of God's love for us. Look at Zechariah 13:1, and this tells us where this mourning leads. On that day, and notice it's the same day of mourning, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. There's hope. Notice the language, a fountain of cleansing and forgiveness and joy and hope and blessing in Christ. That same gaze that shows us the depth of our sin also shows us the depth of God's love for sinners like us. And secondly, and related to this, that a long gaze at the cross will also show us that your Savior was willingly pierced
for your willful sin. He was willingly pierced for your willful sin. It's an underemphasized aspect of Christ's suffering and death that He did it willingly. It was our sin that pierced our Savior, and yet Jesus was no victim. He willfully gave His life because He loves you. Jesus underlined this fact in John chapter 10. He said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus' life was not taken from Him. It was given by Him. And friends, if you want to know the depth of the love of God for you, you need to understand this. That Jesus willingly died for you. And John, again, he underlines it in the death of Jesus, that His life wasn't taken from Him, but it was given by Him. Jesus said, "It is finished," and He bowed His head and gave up His Spirit. What amazing love is that? That with an intimate knowledge of you and me, and all of our gross sins and failures and rebellions against God, Jesus, with a focused determination, with a heart of love, stood in your place and died for you. And there can only be one glorious response to this. You then must believe it. Your gaze upon the cross of Christ must be a look of faith. This is why Jesus died for the salvation of sinners. He said in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And if you haven't done so, you need to first believe for salvation. You need to look, and you need to mourn, and you need to see the depth of your sin, and yet you need to cast yourself on a Savior who came to die for sinners. The one who took upon Himself all of our sin and all of our guilt. The one who provides us with a righteousness not our own. But even as believers, we need to continue to believe for our growth in grace. And this reminds us that our growth in grace, our victory over sin, which we so often characterize in terms of works. When we think of overcoming sin, so often we think, "I need to try harder, I need to do better." But friends, do you understand that growth in grace is a matter of faith? And we need the pierced Savior to take center stage in our life and to drown out all of those other things that are grabbing our gaze. Those sins that seem so attractive. The allurements of this world that seem so beautiful. You need something more beautiful and more valuable put before you. And friends, that is why we so desperately need to hear the Word proclaimed week after week after week. Because we go out and we live our lives during the week and our gazes are pulled in 1,000 different directions. And it's as though the Lord so graciously says, "I want you to come together on the first day of the week and I want to reorient your gaze." And in Philippians 3:1, Paul said something very interesting. as we think about our need to hear the gospel over and over again, he said to the Corinthians to write the same things to you. He kept repeating the gospel to them. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. This is a place of safety. It's safe for us to come together on the Lord's Day and to have Christ and His cross set before us again and again and again. To show us that there is something infinitely greater than our sin. That there is a glorious Savior who gave Himself for us. And that means that all of this, when we fix our gaze and we mourn and we believe, all of this results in comfort from Christ Himself. We're more sinful than we could ever imagine. We are also more loved than we could ever imagine. And we can't have that second comforting truth without facing that first painful truth and mourning. Again, Zechariah 13:1, on that day, the day of mourning, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And we'll think about this more tonight, but this cuts against the grain of how we think. It cuts against the grain of our culture. But to have comfort, to have joy, means that we first mourn and grieve. But the blessed promise that Jesus gives to us is that those who mourn are blessed and we are comforted as we look to the cross for forgiveness and hope and healing. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are patient with us. We know that we have the greatest gift imaginable in Christ Himself, the One who satisfies, the One who brings eternal life, the One who gives us true purpose. And yet, Lord, forgive us, because we know that our attention is drawn in a thousand different directions. And so we pray as the psalmist did. Lord, remove our gaze from the worthless things of life. Set our gaze upon Christ and Him crucified. Lord, sensitize us to our sin, and Lord, may we be a mourning people. May our sin grieve us deeply. May we look to the One who brings forgiveness, and comfort, and hope to poor sinners like us. And in this, Lord, we pray that You would be glorified. We pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.